A couple of weeks ago, we introduced you to several new official members of our church. One of them was deathly ill, and so finally get a chance to introduce her to you as a congregation and to bless her this morning. Would you welcome up our sister, Romay Liao? Romay is an awesome sister in Christ. She currently attends and participates in our Transparent Young Adult Ministry, loves to serve in all different kinds of, has her hand in a lot of different little projects here and there, but particularly I think your current burden is Children's Ministries craft team, am I right? And so it's been a rich blessing to see you get plugged into church and take the membership class and really decide that she wants to commit as a baptized believer to be part of this local church family and to be accountable to us as well as to serve you and hold you accountable to her. And so we're going to pray for her and bless her before we do anything else, because having members in this church is important. We really believe that it's not that, you know, about donation dollars or like kind of putting people into some kind of box, but we really feel like for believers, we want to see you learn to make a commitment to your local church and to be held in accountability and encouragement to it. And so we thank you for deciding to really commit to that. And so we're going to pray for you and bless you real quick. Is that okay?
Yeah.
Okay, so let's bow in a word of prayer. God, this morning, we thank you that you are a wonderful, sovereign Savior, that you have done a powerful work in Romay's own life. And we look forward to the time when you'll use her to share her story as well with your church about just how a miraculous God rescues us from our hurts and pains and from the pressures of life. And we thank you that you're continuing to do your good work in her, that it's not simply that she is all done, but for a lifetime that you will continue healing her, strengthening her, and making her more and more like your son Jesus. And so we thank you for bringing this sister to us and giving her the courage and the commitment to Jesus and to his local church. And we ask that you would bless her and strengthen her. We ask that you would help us as a church to continue encouraging her to be her family here. And we thank you for the good things you have done in her. And we thank you for the good things you are doing through her to bless others as well. And so we pray for more of your presence in her life, that you would know Jesus more and live more and more by the power of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. Would you welcome her as our sister? Yeah. Pretty cool, huh? It's always exciting to see people make that commitment. Hello, son. All right, let's also pray for God's word before we dive into the message this morning. God, thank you for the goodness of your word. I know that Isaiah is a very long book, but I love seeing that the gospel was real and alive. Even in the Old Testament, you are already showing your people and the world that you are a sovereign Savior. And so we ask, God, that this morning you would continue speaking to us. We thank you for the time of music. What a rich encouragement to be touched by your heart and to allow us to speak words of love and with tears in song to you. And we thank you for the encouragement this morning to our sister Romay. It always challenges us and inspires us that we too would get serious about following Jesus and allowing you to do your good sovereign work in our lives. And now, Lord, in my weakness, bring before you 5 loaves and 2 fish and ask that you would multiply it to feed as many as possible this morning. And I know that you will, because every person that is here, you called to be here this morning out of your sovereign providence. So speak to us, Lord. Change us. And give us the courage to respond. In the name of Jesus. Amen. All right. So up on the big screen, you see an old-timey advertisement. In the 1840s, there was a very famous circus clown. His name was Dan Rice. He was known for writing songs, writing political humor. He even was a strong man in his circus. And he, in fact, did the acting, directing, producing, and even dance numbers for his circus act. In fact, he was so big and so well-known in the United States at the time, he was considered on par with his chief rival, which was P.T. Barnum. Many of you know P.T. Barnum and Bailey Circuses. And he was a household name during the 1840s because he was the first to take animal acts, trained animal acts, and add to it acrobatic acts and clown acts, like what we know today as the modern circus. Before, it used to be kind of just one-trick shows, or one-trick pony? Thank you, one-trick ponies. But so he was the one who kind of combined. That's the first three-ring circus was because of Dan Rice, and so that's how modern circuses came to be. Now, back then, it was also common for circuses to have a live music band, a parade through town on a wagon that looks kind of like this. Before their show, and basically because you didn't have TV and the internet, you didn't even have a lot of the newspapers. Go back one slide, thank you. It's kind of a marketing ploy to attract attention. Like, so they would take these wagons with a live band, travel throughout town, kind of banging the drums and playing all this music, and it would snare large audiences because, you know, these wagons, you can't tell from the old-timey black and white photo, but they were very bright, very colorful and ornamental, loud music, and they're impossible to miss. Now, what Dan Rice was famous for was he was the very first person to start renting seats on his bandwagon to politicians who were on their campaign trail to attract attention. So a lot of times politicians would pay money to Dan Rice and say, can we get up on that bandwagon as well? And so as they're traveling through town and all the people are kind of coming out to see what's the noise and what's all this hullabaloo about and see, oh, the circus is in town and, hey, that guy doesn't look like a clown or an acrobat or an animal trainer. Like, and just to, you know, get that name recognition, that facial recognition on people's hearts and minds so that they can get some face time with the public. And then it became such a common practice that you would hear the phrase after a while, commonly for politicians to warn other voters or potential voters, don't jump on my opponent's bandwagon in haste. Now, over time, as you know, that this has come to mean more than just literal bandwagons, but the idea of jumping into anything just because it's popular or just because it's successful, like certain hobbies or certain ideas or certain persons that become popular and successful. Like many of you are longtime Bay Area residents and longtime fans of the Golden State Warriors, but now you see that like Stephen Curry's jersey is probably the most popular jersey being sold across the United States. Bandwagon fans, left and right. And so, now, there's nothing wrong with enjoying something just because it's popular or successful. But I want you to kind of think about this for yourself this morning and examine yourself. When troubles come into your life, do you ultimately trust God? Or do you tend to first jump onto the bandwagon of whatever the world's solutions or other people's advice that's given to you? So it's kind of like when something bad happens. You get into a crisis. A lot of times we first jump to what's the financial solution? What's most efficient? Or what's the practical way of solving it? What do other people say? What are other people doing? And this morning, I think that the passage is going to challenge us to learn to develop disciplines of our thoughts and our hearts to jump off that bandwagon, in particular, of worldly solutions. So if you have a Bible, you want to turn in it to Isaiah chapter 19. We're in this series called Sovereign Savior, where we're learning as you encounter the sovereign God, He saves us from sin and sends us to serve. And it's answering that question, who or what do you trust to save you? Let's go back a slide, please. The circumstances, yourself, other people, or God. And so we're in this kind of mini-series in the middle of the book where God is giving Isaiah, the prophet Isaiah, a whole bunch of oracles, which are a series of judgments that God proclaims against sins of the surrounding kingdoms around Israel and Judah, demonstrating that He's not only Lord of Israel and Judah, but He is also sovereign over the nations. And that's great comfort for us today in our world because we see increasing amounts of troubles and injustice to know that there is a God of justice who is not blind, who is not powerless, but will ultimately make things right. Now, previously, we kind of looked at oracles written that God had Isaiah speak against the land of Egypt and the land of Cush. Particularly, Pastor Dennis talked about those. And the reason why, in case we didn't make it clear to you, the reason why those two appear together is because at that time in history, Egypt wasn't ruled by its the native Coptic people. But in fact, what's now known as modern-day Ethiopia, to the south of it, there was an Ethiopian dynasty that ruled over Egypt at that time. And that's where we get the land of Cush is from, where modern-day Ethiopia is. So that's why Egypt and Cush are linked. And what this Ethiopian dynasty ruling over Egypt was communicating to all the nations in between them and Assyria was that you need to seek a treaty with us. Or they would try to incite those lands and those people like Judah and like Israel to take their destiny into their own hands. And Pastor Dennis talked about last time that God sent a counter message through Isaiah to the people. Instead of trusting in Egypt and Cush to save you, wait for God as sovereign Savior. And so we're going to pick up where we left off last week in chapter 19, verse 16. In that day, you're going to hear this phrase a lot. That means we're talking about in the future. In that day, the Egyptians will be like women and tremble with fear before the hand that the Lord of hosts shakes over them. And the land of Judah will become a terror to the Egyptians. Everyone to whom it is mentioned will fear because of the purpose that the Lord of hosts has purposed against them. In that day, there will be five cities in the land of Egypt that speak the language of Canaan and swear allegiance to the Lord of hosts. One of these will be called the City of Destruction or the City of the Sun, depending on your translation. In that day, there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt and a pillar to the Lord at its border. It will be a sign and a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. When they cry to the Lord because of oppressors, he will send them a savior and defender and deliver them. And the Lord will make himself known to the Egyptians, and the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day and worship with sacrifice and offering. And they will make vows to the Lord and perform them. And the Lord will strike Egypt, striking and healing, and they will return to the Lord, and he will listen to their pleas for mercy and heal them. Let's stop right there. So, what's happening here? So, the land of Judah and the various nations around them, they're caught between two superpowers of the day that were vying for control of this region. The rising Assyrian Empire coming in from the east and the long-established Cushite Egyptian kingdom to the south. And so what Egypt did historically during that time was they would send ambassadors to each of these nations, particularly to Judah, and said, you know what, Assyria is a problem, but we're strong too. And so they would manipulate all these little Palestinian states. If you join us, then maybe we can take care of the problem together. If you fight against the Assyrians, we'll help you. We got your back on this. And so the rest of the nations in that area all jumped on this bandwagon. And so they were kind of pressuring Judah, but which team are you on? Which jersey are you going to wear? Maybe you should buy a Steph Curry Egyptian jersey. And so the problem, though, with the Egyptian position and the message they were sending is that, like I said, I forgot to put up a map, but because Assyria was coming from the east, and then you have all these nations like along the Palestine border, and then that little Gulf, and then Egypt at the north of Africa, there's all these other nations. They kind of serve as a cushion between Assyria and Egypt. And so what Egypt was doing is it's kind of like throwing cannon fodder at your enemy, right? Like maybe like they knew like these little nations wouldn't put a dent in the Assyrian armed forces, but maybe they'll wear them down enough so by the time that they actually reach Egypt, then the Cushite Egyptian armies could defeat them. And so you can understand Judah's temptation here, because conventional wisdom would say, well, we need to jump on the bandwagon of a practical human solution. Everyone else is saying that they're joining Egypt. Everyone else is doing it. So everyone else is making this pact with Egypt. We should too. It's kind of like when people tell you, you need to invest in this real estate, or you need to invest in this blue chip stock. You need to take this class, or you need to go to this school. Then my problem will be solved. Then I will be saved. For those of you who are older, you might remember way back in the 90s that when the internet was booming and all these little startup companies started springing up and people were making paper millions, like on digital millions. But eventually that bubble burst, even though that was the popular bandwagon at the time. In the early or late 2000s, many of you remember that we thought that real estate would always remain stable because people will always need some place to live, and it's getting more and more crowded in California, so people were investing in real estate hand over fist, selling off their life savings and owing so incredible amounts of debt. And when that bubble burst, a lot of people suffered. A lot of people lost everything that they had. And so, in verse 16 through 17, God is teaching his people, there's a day coming in the future where the very thing you crawled to for help and hope will actually tremble in helplessness and hopelessness before you. In verse 18, once the Egyptians had contempt for you, Israelite people, and your culture, they considered the people from a Hebrew background as less than them. You remember that in Exodus, they had enslaved the Hebrew culture. In fact, historical documents have been dragged up that showed like that the Egyptians referred to the Hebrews as sand people. It was a derogatory term. It would be like using a racist term today. But the people who once had contempt for you, it says in verse 18, the Egyptian cities will actually adopt the Hebrew language. And they'll turn from their Egyptian idols to worship Judah's God. In verses 19 through 21, Egypt will tremble before Judah, not because Judah is mighty, but because their God is mighty. And his sovereign will and power will be demonstrated in very clear ways to the Egyptians and will humble them. And so there's coming a day from the heart of Egypt all the way out to its borders that they will worship the Lord throughout their land. And when trouble and oppression come for them too, they're going to cry out to God. And he'll actually listen to them. And he's going to save a savior and defender to deliver them too. Just like he did for the Israelites coming out of Egypt. And so in verse 22, here's the point for God's people. You turned to Egypt's sovereign power to save you, but they're going to fall by my sovereign hand. But also, the God that humbles Egypt will be the same God who heals them. So they too will turn back to me, God, as sovereign savior. In other words, Judah, you jumped on their bandwagon for help, but they ultimately jumped ship off their own bandwagon to Messiah's bandwagon. One way or another, they're going to acknowledge that he is sovereign, that he is savior, whether they experience his judgment or his rescue. And the big idea for this whole passage is that we are not to put our hope in the bandwagons of alternate solutions or alternate saviors to life's troubles, because all of those things too will bow before the sovereign God as sovereign savior. Don't put your hope in the bandwagons of alternate solutions and saviors to life's troubles, because those too will ultimately bow to Jesus as sovereign savior. I've had people come and talk to me about their health issues, you know, whether it's physical health issues or mental health issues, and sometimes people ask me the question, well, you know, is it not trusting God if, you know, I take medication for these things? Should I not take medication for physical issues or mental health issues because, you know, I don't want to depend on something else to be my savior? But I think of it sometimes like this. There's a story that people tell, or pastors tell from time to time. There's a man, owned a home, little two-story home, and one season, the rain season picked up, it was terrible, and the river started to rise, overflow over the banks, actually started to flood in town, start to see some water creeping up to his door, and people kind of come and talk to him and say, well, maybe you need to get out of town. Maybe you should leave this place. He says, no, don't worry about it. I trust God as sovereign, so he'll save me. All right? Water starts to rise, actually starts overflowing into his doorway, and now he's getting about a couple inches all throughout the lower floor of his home. Fire truck kind of going through the neighborhood, seeing if it's been evacuated, everybody's safe. He says, sir, you need to evacuate your home. You're in danger. He said, don't worry. I trust God. He's sovereign, and he'll save me. Couple of hours later, the rain has been pouring pretty hard, continues to go pretty bad, deep enough that it's a couple feet of water at this point, so he's had to go up to the second story. He's looking out the second story window, man comes by in a motorboat down the street. Sir, do you need help? You want to get in on my boat and we can head up on out of here? Don't worry about it. I trust God as sovereign. He'll save me. Okay, now, this is just kind of a make-believe story, okay? So this is going to get ridiculous. Water gets so bad that it's now, at this point, all the way up to the top of the second story, he is sitting on the top of his house, on the roof, waiting to see what God is going to do. Helicopter comes. Emergency helicopter. Thump, 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 thump. Sir, you need to climb onto the ladder we're about to drop. Going to rescue you. Don't worry. I trust God. He's sovereign. He'll save me. At some point, it's like a flood of Noahic proportions, right? No ark. This guy needs an ark to save him at this point. Water covers even that two-story house. Man drowns, dies. But he's a believer, goes to heaven, and kind of comes to the presence of God, looks Jesus in the face, and kind of says, I'm kind of disturbed by one thing, Lord. I trusted you to be sovereign, so why didn't you save me? Jesus looks him in the eye. Are you crazy? I sent the truck, fire truck, I sent a boat, I sent a copter, and you still didn't take my means of being saved. And I think a lot of times, what does that mean for us when we don't use the available resources that Jesus provides, whether financially, medically, or wisdom? Does that mean, what it does mean is we need to look at, is Jesus ultimately my Savior? It doesn't mean we don't use the resources available, but what it does mean to trust Him as sovereign Savior is to say, Lord, what is your will? How do you want to save me? Or how do you want to work in my life? What are you going to do? To trust in Him, not in the tools or the methods. And I want to counsel you, the best way to kind of look at your troubles is to ask yourself, did I seek His will as sovereign? Did I look at certain solutions and actually consult the primary way He speaks to us through His Word in the Bible and in prayer? Or did I come up with my own plan and my own solution and then just ask Him to bless that? So we want to not put our hope in the bandwagon of alternate solutions and saviors, but we do want to listen to God and ask Him, how do you want to work in my life? How do you want to save me from this situation? So practically, when obstacles and tribulations come into your life, God is teaching the people of Judah, before you go with this alternate Savior, I want you to play out the script to its conclusion with the Lord. In other words, He's giving Judah this snapshot of what's going to happen in the future and kind of saying, this is who you're trusting in, and this is what's going to happen in the end if you go and trust with them. And so for you and I, before we go with an alternate Savior, and for the people of Judah, we need to play out the script to its conclusion with God and kind of ask Him, Lord, if I jump on this bandwagon, what's going to happen if I place my faith in this person or this thing to solve this situation, to save me from my circumstances, apart from Jesus? How will that ultimately let me down? Because that's what God is trying to teach Judah. And we need to ask ourselves, am I following Jesus or simply jumping on a bandwagon of popular opinion for help and hope? What is Jesus actually saying? So on a practical level, sometimes we sense that Jesus might be leading us down a path or to use a tool to help us out in certain times of trouble. But you need to ask yourself, not only is this wise, but is it biblical? And am I using this solution in place of or in spite of Jesus to be sovereign and to be Savior? Because what He teaches us in Isaiah is that one way or another, in the end, you and your solution are going to bow to Jesus. So perhaps we can skip the letdown of someone or something that overpromises and underdelivers by going straight to the one that we can trust and obey has the power to save us. Now, knowing that the bandwagon will ultimately let us down, how are we supposed to think about it then? There are times when people or methods we think will help us let us down, and we get frustrated. How do we deal with that instead of feeling frustrated that people we trusted have betrayed us or delayed us from experiencing God's goodness? Let's look at verse 23. In that day, there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria. And Assyria will come into Egypt, and Egypt into Assyria. And the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. In that day, Israel will be the third with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. We're getting a glimpse of the final outcome of all this turmoil as God's people are caught between these two superpowers. In verse 23, God says, there is coming a day. Instead of the continuing conflict between Egypt and Assyria, there's going to be a wide open highway between them instead, connecting them in trust, in relationship, in unity, in friendship, because both nations will actually be worshiping the Lord together. In verse 24 through 25, in fact, it says that God's people will join them. No longer will they be pawns and victims at the whim of these powerful neighbors, but they'll join them as equals, as brothers. Once Egypt was commanded by God to let my people go, but now they will also be God's people. Once Israel, written in Psalms, was called God's handiwork, but there's coming a day when Assyria also will be God's handiwork. United together in faith and worship with God's people. And you notice in verse 24, I talked about how Israel is going to become a blessing in the midst of the earth. This is fulfilling God's calling and promise way back in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3 to Abraham, that in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And so the lesson for Judah in this case is that God's people must know God's purposes when the bandwagons crash. That God can and will bring justice against oppression. But he's not just doing it to punish enemies or to get rid of evil, but actually to lead them to repent and heal too. That's why, if you remember way back in chapter 11, it talked about how Emmanuel, the Messiah King, will call people from all nations, including even those who were oppressors and wicked, like the Egyptians and the Assyrian Empire. And so God's sovereign will and his purpose is that instead of turning to the nations, that God's people would be the vehicle for the nations to turn to God instead, to save them, to worship him, to become his family, and to enjoy his blessings together. Now this is why this is important, and why it seems like random, like God is just going off on this, suddenly kind of got, oh, and now I remember this future tangent I wanted to talk about. But actually, it's important because it's easy for us to see people who harm us, or who take advantage of us, as our enemies, deserving judgment. Now, it's true that when people do wrong and hurt you, they do deserve judgment. But it's not just others who deserve it. It's all of us. If you remember in the New Testament, in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, God tells us that we all fall short of the glory of God, that all of us have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God, and that all of us are enemies of God, in other words. All of us deserve judgment. And so here, God wants his people to catch a glimpse of his ultimate purpose, so that their perspective will change, so that they will see how Jesus can turn former oppressors into fellow worshipers. In other words, the people, that bandwagon you jumped on, and once they let you down, they're not a threat for you to fear, because Jesus is ultimately sovereign, nor are they a savior for you to depend on, because only Jesus can ultimately save you. In the past week, we had another incident of gang graffiti kind of splattered all over our sanctuary wall on the outside. I don't know if it's still there when you drove by this morning. It's frustrating because for a while it seemed like every week we were getting new gang graffiti. We're always painting it over and Pastor Dennis would call to the police and kind of do a report on it. And I have to be honest with you, in my weakness, in my humanness, the thoughts that I have are like, you cowards. Of course you come at nighttime when nobody else is here. They don't come during the daytime when all the pastors or the secretarial staff are on campus. They only come at nighttime. And my thought, and here's how sinful that God is still working on me. I'm a work in progress. I'm thinking, if I could just catch them in the act, you know? Like if I could just come and they could meet my holy baseball bat, me and them and this person, one-on-one. Sinful, I know. I'm repenting. And then this past Friday, our merged family fellowship, we watched a movie together, this movie called War Room. It was in theaters, and we watched it together right here in the sanctuary. And there was something that really struck me. The main character in this movie was this lovely woman who was having a lot of struggles in her marriage. Husband and wife just didn't communicate. The husband did not seem to respect her very much. In fact, she discovered that he was ultimately starting to move towards an adulterous relationship. And as this woman was struggling with all these thoughts, an older woman who was a Christian kind of came to her and kind of challenged her to think about it. Let me give you the brief summary of it. Is what if your spouse is not the enemy? And what if you were to let God fight on your behalf? And to turn to Jesus in prayer instead against sin and Satan? And I found it very convicting, because after I was reading this passage and meditating on this all week, what if the person who is committing graffiti against this church is not my enemy? What if Jesus is serious about what he says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 43 to 44? You have heard it said, love your neighbors, but hate your enemies. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. What if he was serious about that? Very convicting for me this week. And so I start praying to Jesus, Lord, fulfill your long-term purposes. If someone is committing evil against your church, I ask that, like Egypt, that they would experience the consequences of that, that you would take away the joy or the benefits of doing things like that. But at the same time, I ask that you would use that those consequences to lead them to Jesus, to save them. Some of you have put your hope in a friendship or in a spouse, in your boss, in your car mechanic, in your insurance agent in times of trouble. If and when they let you down, or if and when they turn against you, it would be very easy to despise them. Secretly or not so secretly, wishing God smite them. But what if the reason that God unveils the future is to change our perspective about how we see those who let us down, those who are our enemies? So let's start with you. If we're in Judah's shoes, who do you fear or who do you revere to be someone to help you and save you? And when that bandwagon lets you down and you start wishing for Jesus to deal with that person, and that fear and that frustration and bitterness start to consume you, if you're in that boat this morning, Jesus wants to give you some freedom. No one is going to get away with anything. Just like Cush in Egypt, we find out later in the New Testament in Philippians chapter 2, verse 10, that there's coming a day when every knee will bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And the way that people will experience that, every knee is going to bow, and it'll either be to Jesus as Lord, as the judge, where there's consequences, or to Jesus as Lord and the Savior. And so what if Jesus wants to change your perspective and mine? To see that person as people that he might turn from former oppressors into fellow worshippers, so that they're not a threat to be feared because God is ultimately sovereign. They're not a savior to be depended on because only Jesus is. What if that is his goal all along? Now, Jesus doesn't only want to deal with how we respond in our thoughts to our troubles and to this bandwagon. But he also wants us to learn how to respond in our actions. So let's wrap up with this last short 6 verses in chapter 20. In the year that the commander-in-chief who was sent by Sargon, the king of Assyria, came to Ashdod and fought against it and captured it, at that time the Lord spoke by Isaiah the son of Amoz, saying, "Go and loose the sackcloth from your waist, take off your sandals from your feet," and he did so, walking naked and barefoot. Then the Lord said, "As my servant Isaiah has walked naked and barefoot for 3 years as a sign and a portent against Egypt and Cush, so shall the king of Assyria lead away the Egyptian captives and the Cushite exiles, both the young and the old, naked and barefoot, with buttocks uncovered." The nakedness of Egypt, I'm sorry. "Then they shall be dismayed and ashamed because of Cush, their hope, and of Egypt, their boast. And the inhabitants of this coastland will say in that day, 'Behold, this is what has happened to those in whom we hoped and to whom we fled for help to be delivered from the king of Assyria. And we, how shall we escape?'" So this is what's happening. For 4 years, now this is no longer the oracle. This is a different thing that's happening, kind of a historical record that we're getting a glimpse of. For 4 years, Egypt has stirred up dissent and rebellion in the Palestinian states with the promise of aid. If you will rise up against Assyria, what will help you? And so, in 713 BC, the Philistine city of Ashdod decides, "We're going to take you up on the offer," and they rebel. And the Assyrian forces quickly come in, squash them, depose their king, and install a puppet king. And then the Philistines, still believing the promises of Egypt, decide, "We're going to oust that king out of Ashdod," and then they kind of install their own king again and send out envoys to Judah, Edom, and Moab all around them. Then, a couple of years later, 711 BC, Sargon II, the king of Assyria, at the height of his power, sends his supreme commander of his armed forces, and the Philistine king, Yamani, he actually fled down south to Egypt, because he knew that Assyria was coming, and was going to conquer Ashdod. And what did the Egyptians do? History records that Egypt handed King Yamani back over to the Assyrians. Egypt folded, Ashdod fell, and were swallowed up and became an Assyrian province. So here in verse 1, the fall of Ashdod is God's sign. The Philistines trusted the Egyptian Cushite Empire to protect us as sovereign savior, and they paid the price of jumping on this bandwagon. God not only addresses the far future in those oracles that we just read, but he also gives them tangible current events. He provides near-term proof that what he's going to say in the long-term promises will come true. And so let me ask you something. Like the people of Judah of this day, how has Jesus shown you that his word is true in the near term, in the present reality? And when you think about what Jesus has done to be faithful in your life, how might that give you courage to trust and obey him tomorrow when future troubles come? Because this is really important. I want you to hear this. God's faithfulness today fuels our hope and trust in him for tomorrow. That's what God is doing here. He's saying all these things about the far future with Egypt and Cush and Assyria, but that's way too far for me to understand. How can I know? How can I trust? And he says, look here. Here's something I'm going to tell you is going to happen in the near term, and it comes true, so you can know that he is faithful. God's faithfulness today fuels our hope for tomorrow. That's how we prepare our hearts to face the troubles ahead, by remembering what God has done in history and in person to give us confidence to continue trusting him. And so in verses 2 through 4, God says to Isaiah, all right, now that Judah has seen the evidence of what happens when you trust in alternate solutions and saviors like the Philistines did, and now that I've given you, Isaiah, personal assurance about these future promises, I'm going to ask you to do something really hard. I want you to trust and obey me as my messenger. And you can kind of guess, like Isaiah's probably thinking, sure, Lord, you're right. You've done something mighty. What you said about the Philistines and Ashdod came to pass. So, yes, Lord. Okay, Isaiah, I want you to drop your pants, lose your shoes, walk around town naked and barefoot. And when people stop and stare, people come up to you and ask, what are you doing? When people come and try to arrest you for indecent exposure, then you explain to them, this is a sign from God that you can't trust the Egyptians and the Cushites to be our help and hope, because he's already proven that they're going to be helpless and hopeless when the Assyrians come, and they're going to strip them of all their glory and honor, and it's going to look like this. Okay, Lord? And then God says, and? You're going to do it on and off throughout the next 3 years. So I want you to imagine over the next 3 years, you're a dude on the street and you bump into Isaiah and how you would respond to that. Sir, what you say is very interesting, but I am having a hard time taking you very seriously because of all the nakedness and the buttocks. But what happens in history, in 701 BC, Egypt mounts its first and its only military offensive against the Assyrian Empire. And they are completely defeated at the Battle of Eltike. Their power is broken. The captives are led away in chains and in nakedness. And so again, God demonstrates his sovereignty in the short term to fuel people's confidence and trust in him for the long term. And this is a slight tangent, but you've heard me say it before. Many times people come to me and say, I have a really hard time believing that God is real. And all you have to do is look at this book. Prophecies written hundreds, thousands of years in advance, prophecies that God gives in the near term, he always comes true. He is always faithful. In fact, God tells us himself, in Deuteronomy, he speaks through Moses. How can you tell if a prophet is the real deal? Well, if what he says comes true, and the same test applies to God. How do you know that he's God? Because if what he says comes true 100% of the time, then he must be God. So you have a real problem if you are looking at this book and not able to see that there is a real God who is sovereignly in control of all of history. Now, in verses 5 through 6, I want to ask you, here's your Bible study question. Who is this message for? Who is the they in this passage, in verses 5 and 6? You'll see that it's not just for the people of Judah. It says that all of the inhabitants of the coastland, that means all the nations along the Mediterranean coast, Palestine, Moab, Edom, all of them, who trusted and boasted that Cush and Egypt rock, they are going to win the championship, they're going to solve our problems, they're going to save us from our enemies. But when you see what God says comes true, those people, all these people, it's going to change your tune. Look what happened to those we put our faith in, verse 6. We jumped on the wrong bandwagon. Now who or what is going to save us? And that's a beautiful question that God already has an answer to. And so Isaiah's message is that you've been given proof time and again that God is sovereign in the short term so that you'll trust God in your troubles and in the long term. Don't jump on these bandwagon solutions to your problems. Now you have proof through Egypt and Cush, their fall, that they will fail. And you also have proof that all of God's promises are yes and amen. And you remember in the passage we just read in chapter 19, verse 25, Israel is to become, will become a blessing in the midst of all the earth. That means that Judah must become like Isaiah, to be God's message, to be God's messenger to the nations. Don't place your hope in people and things apart from God like the Philistines or even like Egypt and Cush because they'll fail. Trust and obey God instead. He's the one who's orchestrating all of these events. He's telling us in advance that they're going to happen. He orchestrates them and then they come true. He's truly sovereign. He is truly Savior. It was true for the people of Judah back then, and it's still true for us today, that God's people are called to reveal God's truth about the bandwagon of human solutions for troubles apart from Him. You and I, that is our continuing calling, just like Isaiah. Now let me wrap things up with this. Some of us are like Judah and the nations. We've jumped on a bandwagon of human solutions. We've taken matters into our own hands. We've trusted in the wrong thing. We're unwilling to humble ourselves to trust and obey Jesus. For example, sometimes God is calling people or counseling people to go see a Christian counselor to receive a biblical tool, an avenue for Jesus' healing of their marriage and their family. But instead, what people do is they tend to jump on the bandwagon of, well, maybe if I just make enough money, we wouldn't fight as much. Or they jump on the bandwagon of bad advice. Well, if I just keep quiet, then we can avoid conflict and my marriage will be better. Or they jump on the bandwagon of, well, this marriage can't possibly be God's will for my life, so, you know, we should just divorce. Without biblically examining themselves and their sin, own sin, or biblically trying to work things out the right way before seeing if there needs to be a different solution. And so we have this tendency to stubbornly rely on doing things our own way. We're blind to the log in our own eye, and what God's word says is if you do that, you will be stripped of your honor and naked in your defeat like Egypt and Cush. Some of us are like the nations. And perhaps God is speaking to you this morning about that bandwagon. But all of us need to be like Isaiah, not going around flashing people, but willing to humble ourselves even at the cost of our own dignity for the sake of the message. And how do you do that? Because if you're like me, kind of a big chicken, when we remember that He loves us so much and He's done so much in our lives, He's been so faithful, He gave up His life to exchange my sinfulness for His righteousness, to exchange my heartache for His joy, to exchange my baggage for His wholeness and His holiness, then Jesus is worth it to serve, to speak on His behalf, to sacrifice a little embarrassment on His behalf. And you and I, we need to reveal that all these bandwagons that people jump on will fail, but Jesus will prevail. I don't have a lot of friends who are not Christians because I'm a pastor and all my friends are sitting right here. But then, you know, I try to make sure like my interactions with people outside of church are intentional then. And so I spend a lot of time, I go to Starbucks several times a week, and so I see the same baristas over and over, and I spend a lot of time talking with them, making small chit-chat here and there, and good enough of a friendship that we can oftentimes talk about some of their relational problems. And one of the things that God has taught me is, how do I help them play out the script to its conclusion? Kind of like we said at the beginning of this message. How is the bad advice of human solutions not going to give them sovereignty over their situation or their relationship? Or how is that relationship ultimately going to fail to save them from loneliness and emptiness? Because you can be with someone and still be very lonely and empty. They are not Savior. And so we have those kind of talks. And I'm good at talking about how the bandwagon will fail. But I'm often too chicken to offer a better solution. So Jesus decided to help me this morning. I was so tired when I went into Starbucks very early this morning, and that, you know, I came to the counter and I'm just like spacing out. I can hardly string two thoughts together. I'm pretty much cross-eyed. And the barista is kind of like, "Oh, what are you doing here so early?" I said, "Well, I'm here early most Sundays." "Why?" "I have to go to work." "Where do you work?" "At church." "What do you do?" I figured they think like, "You must be like a janitor or something there." "I'm one of the pastors there." "Oh, what do you guys talk about?" And we started going through all these questions, and I'm kind of like, "I'm so tired and I don't really want to talk about this. I've already shown you that the bandwagon is bad, but I haven't shown you an alternative to jump onto." And so, but God is so merciful. He's prompting this young lady, "Well, when does your church start?" "Oh, I can't come today because, like, you know, I'm working this morning shift, but can I come some other time?" Okay, Lord. You know, be more intentional about practicing revealing God's truth about the bandwagon of human solutions for troubles in this life apart from Him, but also to offer the solution that there's a better sovereign, that there's a better Savior. Now, I want you to think about, there's someone in your life right now who's facing major obstacles. And you can see that they're making mistakes about who to trust and how to solve it. They're on the wrong bandwagon. Who is that person that Jesus is placing on your heart to reveal God's truth about how those human solutions apart from Him will ultimately fail, and that Jesus is by far a better Savior? Who is that person that needs to hear that truth from you? And I want to tell you, if it's someone that you're mad at, that's not the person. If it's your spouse and you're mad at them, that's not the person that God wants you to reveal that truth. You're not the chosen messenger until, A, you calm down through a perspective change that God takes former enemies and that they're fellow worshipers or potentially fellow worshipers. And secondly, maybe ask you. But other than that, if it's someone that you're mad at, who is that person that God has placed in your heart that's facing a major obstacle that you need to be a speaker of God's life and His truth about the failings of the world, and that there's a much better Savior? If you've seen Jesus as sovereign in your own life, as a Savior in history or in your personal life, will you let it give you the courage to humble yourself and embarrass yourself for the sake of His message, to the glory of God and to the good of others? Maybe it's time for you and I to jump off our bandwagon. We're trying to solve problems that we face in the wrong way, at the wrong time, with the wrong people. And I want you to ask Jesus to show you, how do I need to see people and things that I'm depending on to solve my problems apart from you? How will they ultimately fail me? Because they're not you. And how do I see them when they let me down so that I can avoid being imprisoned by my bitterness and be hopeful for tomorrow? And as you think about how Jesus has tangibly been shown you evidence of being sovereign and Savior, of being faithful and true in your life, let it give you the courage to trust and obey Him when troubles come, even when His promises seem far off. And may it give you the courage to trust and obey Him when someone else needs us to reveal His truth about their troubles as well. Can I pray for you?